based on their reading of their own scriptures, the ancient Hebrews came to the conclusion that there was a Messiah coming. My question is, what did their scriptures say about that Messiah? Just exactly what would he be like? Christians are sometimes accused of taking things in the New Testament and reading it back into their scriptures. So what I would like to do is forget for a moment what the New Testament has to say and just look at what the Jews would call the Hebrew scriptures. We call it, the Protestants call it the Old Testament. But what just does their scripture say apart from anything the New Testament has to say? Now, just to make sure that we've got their point of view, what I would really like to ask is, what did their rabbis say? So it's not just a matter of us opening their scriptures and us saying what we think it means. What did they say it meant, according to their authoritative teachers? So what I'd like to do today is go through some of what the ancient rabbis said the Messiah would be like. Now, before I do that, let me give you an illustration that's going to tell you what's about to come. I grew up in Pensacola, Florida. Pensacola is known as the city of five flags because five flags have flown over that city: the Spanish, the French, the British, the Confederacy, and the American. Now, in order to commemorate this, every year they have something called the Fiesta of Five Flags. It's a 10-day celebration where they just have all kinds of activities. It's an excuse to celebrate and get tourists to come to town. But one of the things they do is they bury a treasure. And then every afternoon over the local radio station at 5 o'clock, they broadcast a clue. And then they publish it in the paper. And then the next day they give another clue. And the next day they give another clue. Now, having gone through that as a kid growing up in Pensacola, I remember that the first time they published a clue, it was so big, you thought that could fit any place. And so the clues got more and more specific. And the closer you got to the end of this hunt, the more specific they got until somebody found the treasure. Now, it seems to me that that's what happens in the Hebrew scriptures, that at first, what is said about the coming of the Messiah is really, well, frankly, kind of vague. Could fit just about anybody. But the deeper you get into this, the more clues that are given, the more specific it gets, until finally a full-blown picture is given of this Messiah that is promised. Now, what I want you to do is not open your Bible. There's so much we're going to cover, you can't possibly turn to all these passages. And if you do, we'll get out for dinner instead of lunch. So I just want you to sit back, relax, and just hear what they say about the coming Messiah. The first passage is in Genesis 3:15. You know more than get started in the Bible then there is this passage concerning the coming Messiah. Here's what that verse says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I warned you, it's vague. But if you look at that verse in its context, it becomes a little clearer what he's saying. For example, he is addressing somebody called you, and that's obviously the snake in the Garden of Eden. And that snake, we're told, represents Satan. So this is a prophecy about Satan. Then it mentions somebody he calls he, and the he is the seed of the woman. Now, there's a lot more said in this one verse, but the basic point for us in this discussion is that there is coming a seed of the woman. In other words, a human being is going to come. And that human being is going to bruise the head of the serpent, which is a figurative way of saying he's going to destroy what that serpent represents. Or to bruise the head was to crush the head and kill the snake. So, this is saying that a seed of the woman is coming, and that seed is going to destroy the serpent. Now, the ancient rabbis said that the seed of the woman in this passage was a reference to the Messiah. That's not reading into this text something the Jews didn't see in the text. They said the Messiah is going to be the seed of the woman. Now, I'm going to give you 10 of these. This is the first. The Messiah will be a man, not an angel. The second passage is also in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18 says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now again, it's a little vague, but it's a little more specific. Who is the you? Well, this time the you is Abraham. And God is telling Abraham, you're going to have a seed, a descendant, and that descendant is going to bless the whole world. Now, it's very obvious that this focuses on one individual male, because later God said to Abraham, it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. So he's focusing it now down to one individual man. The rabbis said that the seed of Abraham was another name for the Messiah. In other words, they said this passage is saying that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of Abraham. In other words, we would say the Messiah is going to be a Jew and not a Gentile. Are you tracking me? A man, not an angel. A Jew, not a Gentile. The third passage is also in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come to him, and shall be and he and him, the people shall obey." Now, this verse is saying a lawgiver is not going to depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, the scepter talked about in this passage was a rod that kings carried. So this is talking about some kind of rule or reign. And it's clearly talking about that's coming out of Judah, and the one coming out of Judah is Shiloh. Again, the rabbis said that Shiloh was another name for the Messiah. So, again, the Jewish rabbis tell us that according to the book of Genesis, the Messiah is going to be a man, not an angel. The Messiah is going to be a Jew, not a Gentile. And the Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah. It's getting more and more specific. The next verse I'd like to talk about is in the book of 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, the situation is David wanted to build God a house. And God comes to David and he says to him, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So what's going on in this passage is David says, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, meaning a dynasty. And so there's going to come one from your body who is going to establish a kingdom. Now, once again, the rabbis recognized that the coming Messiah was going to be the son of David. As a matter of fact, I find it most interesting. Have you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? One of the manuscripts found in the Qumran caves, the Dead Sea Scrolls, as they're popularly known, said this verse was talking about the coming of the Messiah. So, the Messiah is going to be a man, a Jew, from the tribe of Judah, and now from the family of David. Wow. The next verse is one you all have heard. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, but you, Bethlehem, though you be little among the thousands of Judea, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forths are from old, from everlasting. Now, once again, the rabbis said this was a reference to the Messiah. Simply put, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, teachers tell me that repetition is one of the laws of learning, so let me lay it out. The Messiah is going to be a man, a Jew, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. I've heard of a pastor who illustrates this by saying, it's like saying the Messiah is going to come to earth. But where on the earth? Well, he's going to come to America. But where in America? Well, he's going to come to California. Well, that's a big state with a large population. Where in California? He's going to come from Tarzana. Now, you get the drift that we start large and vague, and it gets more and more and more specific. But frankly, Tarzana's not a large metropolis, but it's got a lot of people in it. So we got to have more information so we know who it is in Bethlehem that will be the Messiah. And so the scriptures give us more clues. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, for unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, again, the ancient rabbis said that verse is talking about the Messiah. But let me read another. That verse says, a child is born, but a son is given. The Messiah is going to be a son. Whose son? Well, I'm going to come back to Isaiah in a minute, but first, let me go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 has God having a conversation with the Messiah. And he says this, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. I today have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. This is staggering to the imagination. Psalm 2 is blatantly saying that the Messiah, the one that's going to rule over all the nations eventually, is the Son of God. And that's exactly what Isaiah 9:6 means. And keep in mind, the rabbis said Psalm 2 was a messianic passage of Scripture. So we can add to all the other things we've learned that the Messiah is going to be the Son of God. That's not the New Testament talking. That's the Hebrew Scriptures talking. Unbelievable. Now it gets even more interesting. Let's go back to Isaiah 6 for a second, and let me read you the rest of the verse. Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Counselor, Mighty God. Huh? The Messiah is the Son of God, and the Messiah is God the Son. In other words, the Messiah is deity. Now, that's not an isolated reference. Remember that passage in Micah chapter 5 where it says he was going to be born in Bethlehem? Listen to it carefully. He says, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Now keep in mind, the rabbis said that was a messianic passage of Scripture. And it calls the coming Messiah, according to them, it's the Messiah. It calls the coming Messiah God in the flesh. That's the Hebrew Scripture talking. One more. Jeremiah chapter 23 says, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the dearth. In his day Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now if I had you turning to these various passages, you would see very clearly that the Lord in this verse is spelled capital O, capital R, capital D. I should have said capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, as you know, that's the personal name of God. There were three Hebrew words for God in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. One was Elohim, just was God. Idols were called gods, that's Elohim. And then there was a word we really don't know how to pronounce. Some stabs at it have been Jehovah, and some have been Yahweh. And in order to reflect those differences in the translation, Elohim is printed, G-O-D, and the personal name of God is printed, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, why did they do that? Because they didn't know how to pronounce this word. It was so sacred to them, they didn't want to pronounce it. And so when they saw it, they said, Lord, Hebrew word Adonai. So when they came to the personal name of God, they said Adonai instead of whatever, however you pronounce that word, Jehovah, Yahweh. Now, in order to reflect this in the English translations, the translators have printed Adonai, capital L, little O, little R, little D. So you know by reading the English translation, if underneath that the Hebrew word is Elohim, printed God, Adonai, printed in small case letters, or the very name of God, which is printed in all capital letters. Jeremiah 23 says, the name of the coming Messiah is the Lord, our righteousness, and it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In other words, the Messiah is God the Son. That's not the New Testament talking. That's the Hebrew Scriptures talking. That's the rabbis talking. That's not us reading into the Old Testament. That's the rabbis getting it out of the Old Testament. There is more. If there is any passage in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, that talk about the Messiah, it's Isaiah 53. And the ancient rabbis, as a chorus, sang, Isaiah 53 is about the Messiah. The ancient rabbis did not doubt that. Now let me tell you what Isaiah 53 says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is about the Messiah. The rabbis tell us that. And what it says is that the Messiah is going to die for sin. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wow. Or take another verse out of Isaiah 53. He was taken from prisoner and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. That's another way of saying he died. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Same thing. The Messiah is going to die for the sins of other people. Another verse from Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now these are three verses in the passage that all the rabbis said was messianic that are saying the Messiah is going to die for the sins of other people. Now, this caused a little bit of a problem among the rabbis, because if you've listened carefully, some of the previous references I have given you say the Messiah is going to be a king. He's going to rule. So, what do you do with the fact that he's going to be a king forever, but he's going to die? How do you put those two things together? And the ancient rabbis grappled with that, and they didn't know. Some of them came up with a theory. There are two messiahs. One's going to die, and one's going to rule and reign. In Hebrew, the word ben means son. So they had a name for these two messiahs, Ben Judah and Ben David. Ben Judah was the one that was going to suffer. Ben David is the one that's going to reign. And so that's how they resolved the problem. But they were aware that the Messiah was going to die. As a matter of fact, that was the position of the Jewish rabbis until about 1,000 years A.D. when the Christians so pointed to that that some rabbi said, well, then that's not the Messiah, it's Israel, which doesn't fit the passage at all. And so from that day to this, the Jewish interpretation of Isaiah 53 is that it refers to Isaiah, not the Messiah. I have two more. Psalm 16 says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now again, the rabbi said this was a messianic passage. What does it say? David says, you're not going to leave my soul in Sheol, the grave. In other words, I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to be with you. But then he says this, listen very carefully. Nor will you allow your Holy One, the Messiah, to see corruption. Now, what does that mean?
Well, he's going to die. We just saw that in Isaiah 53.
But his body is not going to be corrupted. What does that mean? He's dead. He's in a tomb. But his body's not going to decay. What does that mean?
It can only mean one thing. He's going to be resurrected.
The Hebrew scriptures teach the Messiah is going to die and the Messiah is going to be resurrected. I have one more. That doesn't mean I'm anywhere near done. I just have one more in the Hebrew scriptures. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah predicted that there was going to be a captivity. Daniel knew it well. He was living in it. The captivity is where they were conquered and taken off to Babylon. And that the captivity was going to last for 70 years. And when Daniel read that, he got all excited because he knew that he was living in the 67th year of a 70-year captivity. So, he drops to his knees and says, Lord, are you now going to restore Jerusalem? And the Lord sends him a message through an angel and says, oh, I'm going to do more than that. And he lays out this elaborate plan. It's a little complicated, but it's real simple if you think through it. God says to Daniel, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the streets will be rebuilt and the wall thereof even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall will be cut off, but not for himself. What? By the way, there's no guessing whether or not this is the Messiah. It uses the word Messiah. And what does it say? Well, the little complication here is the word 7 weeks. And the word weeks in Hebrew just means seven. It's like our word dozen. If I say to you a dozen, what comes to mind? Well, it depends on where your mind is. Some of you are thinking about donuts. Some of you are thinking about eggs. You don't know what it means. And that's the point. So he says, look, seven sevens are determined upon your people. Then 62 sevens are determined upon your people. In total, there's 69 weeks determined upon your people, and then the Messiah comes. And when he comes, he's going to be cut off. We've already seen that means death, but not for himself. So, seven what? Well, remember, the whole issue is there's a captivity that lasts 70 years. It's the only thing that even makes close to making sense because we know how long it took to rebuild Jerusalem. So it's 49 years, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem will be complete. That's 49 years from the going forth for the command to do it. And then there's going to be a total after that of 483 years from the going forth of the command, and the Messiah is going to come. Hear me, and hear me well. The Hebrew scriptures tell us the time the Messiah is going to come. Incredible. What's the time? Well, the command to rebuild Jerusalem came from Artaxerxes in 458. And if you did a little math and calculate 483 years after that, you come up with roughly 26 AD. So this passage is teaching that the Messiah will make an appearance somewhere around 26 A.D. Now, there's no question that this is about the Messiah. It uses the word Messiah. But on top of that, we've also discovered more manuscripts in the Dead Sea Scrolls that talk about this passage, and they say it's referring to the Messiah. So, all the other things we've learned about the Messiah add to this. We know when he's coming. So, let's review here for a minute. Can you name all 10 things? He's a man. He's a Jew. He's from Judah. He's in the tribe of, family of David. He's from the city of Bethlehem. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's going to die. He's going to be resurrected. And he's going to make an appearance around 26 AD. Now, I've given you 10. There's many, 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 many more. As a matter of fact, when I did this series on Wednesday night, and we went in a lot of detail, I covered 30. So let me just mention a couple of more. Zechariah chapter 9 says, the Messiah will come riding on a donkey. Zechariah chapter 12 says, the Messiah is going to be pierced. And by the way, Psalm 22 also says the same thing. And back in Isaiah, it says that the Messiah is going to be buried with the rich. And those passages, the rabbis said, were all messianic. So, as I said in the beginning, it's going to start out big, and there's going to be more and more and more detail until there is a detailed picture that is presented. One scholar who studied this in a lot of detail said this. I heard someone recently described the lens of an old lighthouse along the New England coastline. It was a lighthouse used long before the discovery of electricity. Its light source was a single candle. The lens of its lights consisted of literally thousands of rectangular surfaces, each surface focused a small portion of the original candlelight. The result was a beam of light that cast 20 miles out to sea. The original light was just a small candle, but as it passed through the lens, it became a bright beacon of light. And he goes on to suggest that's not unlike the Hebrew Bible. The original messianic candlelight, Genesis 3:15, he's going to be a man, passes through first the Pentateuch, then the rest of the Torah, and it becomes a bright light that shines by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament. That was point one of my sermon. But be thankful it only has two, and the second is short. And you could guess what I'm going to say next. Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies of the Messiah. Jesus was a man. Matter of fact, Galatians chapter 4 said he was born of woman. Several other passages say something similar, like in Hebrews chapter 2 and Romans chapter 16, all referring to Genesis 3:15. Secondly, Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. Open the first book of the New Testament and read the first couple of verses, and it says Jesus is a son of Abraham. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Again, simply read Matthew chapter 1 as well as Luke, and you will discover in the genealogies that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is called the son of David. Matter of fact, that's all over the place. An angel said to Mary when Jesus was first coming along, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So, Jesus is clearly the son of David. Matter of fact, I don't have time to go through all these verses. He's called the son of David in Matthew 1, 1, 9, 27, 12, 23, 15, 22, 20, 30, 20, 31, 21, 9, 21, 15, 22, 42, and that's just in the Gospel of Matthew. You want me to keep going? No, you don't. Now, it is evident, it's unmistakable, that the Jews of Jesus' day expected the Messiah to come along, and they called him the Son of David. That's clearly recorded in John chapter 7. So, Jesus himself said, by the way, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ?" The word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, "The Son of David." That's recorded in Matthew chapter 22. All right? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Of all the things I say today, that's the one most widely known, right? But what I want you to remember is, remember the wise men saw the star and they came to Jerusalem and they went to see the king, Herod, and said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And Herod called in all the Pharisees and said, "Hey, where? And they knew. In Matthew chapter 2, they quote Micah chapter 5. They say, "We know where the Messiah is going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem." And the wise men go trucking off to Bethlehem, and lo and behold, there they find Jesus. So, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Next, Jesus was the Son of God. As a matter of fact, we saw that in Psalm 2. In Acts chapter 13, Paul quotes Psalm 2 and says Jesus fulfilled that he is the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1 does the same thing. So, Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, everybody knows that. The Bible calls him the Son of God. What a lot of people don't realize is he's also God the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John 1:1. A few verses later, it says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." And that, of course, is talking about Jesus Christ. So, Jesus fulfilled that prophecy that he was the Son of God and God the Son. I don't have to labor the point that Jesus Christ died for the sin of the world. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter quotes Isaiah 53 and applies it to Jesus. He says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." A quotation from Isaiah 53. Now, I can labor this point, but I don't think I have to, especially to those of you listening to me this morning. But just to remind you, Galatians says he gave himself for our sins, who loved us and gave himself for me. In Ephesians, we walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. Or Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Or in Titus, who gave himself for us. And I could go on and on and on. All right? Jesus fulfills the prophecy that the Messiah will be resurrected. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes Psalm 16, which says that, and applied it to Jesus. So, Jesus fulfills the prophecy in Psalm 2 that the Messiah would be resurrected from the dead. In Acts 13, Paul does exactly the same thing. Now, we got one more. What about the time? Well, we don't have to guess about that. Sure enough, Jesus came made his public appearance in 26 AD. His ministry lasted about 3.5 years, and he was crucified in 30 AD, and shortly thereafter arose from the dead. He fit the time perfectly. So, I say to you, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Conclusion, Jesus is the Messiah. He is a man, a Jew, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David, born in Bethlehem, the Son of God, God the Son, who died, arose, and appeared at the appointed time. Now, some want to suggest that by happenstance or chance somehow, Jesus just happened to fulfill that. What are the chances that Jesus could have fulfilled those 10 prophecies I've talked about? And keep in mind, I mentioned a few more, and beyond that, I've done a study of 30, and there are more. What are the chances? What are the chances? Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That a Man's a Verdict, tries to illustrate the problem for us. And he puts it like this. The odds of one human fulfilling 8 prophecies is 1 to the 10th power. 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That's 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, All right, he says, put it in perspective. Imagine that we have enough silver dollars to cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. And we put an X on one of those silver dollars and hide it and stir the whole pile. Then we blindfold a man in Dallas and tell him that he can go as far as he wants, but he has to pick up one silver dollar, the one we've marked. That's the same chances of a human being fulfilling the specific prophecies of the Messiah given in the Old Testament. It's beyond imagination. You can't even imagine that happening. Conclusion. Jesus fulfills the Jewish prophecies of the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, who needs to hear this message? I'd like to suggest three groups of people that need to hear this. Number one, the Jewish people need to hear this. Matter of fact, that's what the apostles did, as recorded in the book of Acts, when they preached to the Jewish people in the Jewish synagogues. They quoted some of these verses that we've gone over. Here's what the Jewish people need to know. From your Hebrew scriptures, the Messiah will be an angel. I'm sorry, a human, not an angel. A Jew, not a Gentile. From the tribe of Judah, from the family of David, born in Bethlehem. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. He will die for your sins. He will be raised from the dead, and he will come at the appointed time. You think that'd be enough to convince an open-minded Jewish person willing to look at the scriptures objectively? Well, it has. And many times over, there are multiplied hundreds and thousands of Jewish people. They've come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah based on their Hebrew scriptures that so clearly point to Jesus as the Messiah. There's a second group of people I think need to hear this, and that's skeptics. You see, I think this is the proof of the Bible. I think it's the greatest proof we have today. I think it's the proof of Christianity. There is nothing like this in any other religion, in philosophy, or for that matter, in literature. So let me just remind the skeptic that I started by quoting Genesis. That's written in 1446 BC. I quoted the Psalms. that were written in 1000 B.C. I quoted from 2 Samuel. It was written in 925 B.C. I quoted Jeremiah. It was written in 585. I quoted Isaiah. It was written in 680. Zechariah was written in 578. And Daniel was written in 530 B.C. In other words, predictions concerning the Messiah were given from 1446 to 530 B.C. Now, granted, there was a progression, and it got more and more specific as the time went along, but it was given at least 400 years before Jesus came. And I would remind you that the Hebrew Scriptures were translated into Greek in 250 B.C., that the Dead Sea Scrolls have a copy of Isaiah, and the Dead Sea Scrolls date back as far as 100, maybe 200 B.C. So scientifically, we have proof that the Hebrew Scriptures taught all of this and wrote it down hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came. I say to you, that is irrefutable and unmistakable evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. There's a third group, I think, need this. And that's the doubters. And I mean by that Christians, those who've trusted Christ. For I think that Christians sometimes doubt. Things go on that make them doubt. They watch the History Channel. Or they have a tragedy come into their life and they begin to doubt. They had a great emotional experience in conversion that drains away. They don't have the emotion they once had. Well, if you're in that category, hear me and hear me well. It's not subjective. It's not based on a feeling. It's not based on circumstances. It's based on historical fact that God said, I'm going to send you a Messiah. I'm going to give you his address. And if you care enough, go knock on the door and open it and find the Messiah inside. So, if you've got a Bible, you've got all you need. That's not just a religious book. It's a historically accurate book. You've got in your hand the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. The Bible is the Word of God, and Christianity is true. I mentioned that I taught this on Wednesday night in our Bible study. And as I was getting toward the end, I think it might have been the last night, I was trying to describe how that this starts out vague, and it gets very specific, down to the time. I'd never thought of this before, but in the middle of teaching that session that night, it dawned on me. I grew up in Pensacola, Florida. We had the Fiesta of Five Flags. They gave us clues that were vague at first and got more and more and more and more and more and more specific. A perfect illustration of what I think happens in the Hebrew Scriptures we call the Old Testament. I got all excited. Sometime later, within a day or two, I talked to my brother on the phone who lives in Dallas, and I said, hey, bro, do you remember the Fiesta of Five Flags? He said, oh, yeah. I said, do you remember us looking for the treasure? He said, oh, yeah. Do you remember? And he told me a story. I forgot. He said, do you remember we figured out it was on the beach? And we figured out where on the beach it was. And we went looking for it. And we looked until we exhausted. And we sat down and we looked some more. And we didn't find it. Oh, yeah. I remember. We never did find it. merchants would give all kinds of money and certificates, and it'd put it in this little box, and if you found it, you got all these goodies. We never found it. My brother said, remember the year we looked at the beach and sat down and rested on a log? Remember, the treasure was under the log. If you have a Bible in your hand, you are sitting on the treasure. That is the proof that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus died for your sins, that Jesus arose from the dead. If you trust Him, you'll be saved. That, there is no greater treasure than that. And you have the treasure that proves that the Bible is the Word of God and Christianity is true. Don't just sit on the log. Look under it and open the chest. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed deeply grateful that you've given us your word, a sure word of prophecy. Thank you. Thank you. When we are tempted to doubt, we have your word. We're tempted to be despondent or discouraged, we have your word. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word on it. We don't have to doubt, and we don't have to be in despair. In Jesus' name, amen.